Well, yesterday Richard and I were talking, trying to figure out who was the most stubborn. But I have to tell you, the tree was pretty stubborn. But we have nothing on James. You know, I like James because he's straightforward, no nonsense, telling us what we are to be if we are truly believers in Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to begin with verse 4, chapter 1. And what James is wanting us to understand is that we need to be submissive to God. Richard, would you close that door? So, verse 4 says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. You know, it's been said, a wise man learns from the experience of others. An ordinary man learns by his own experience. And a fool learns by nobody's experience. And also, personally, I hope to learn from other people's mistakes, because it's too painful for me to make all the mistakes by myself. But for believers in Christ, we learn from our Lord. And steadfastness then is found when we submit ourselves to the will of Christ. And as we read and learn from the Bible, the lessons, the standards, and the demands that God inspired, are we willing to live as He directs us? And then as we learn from the Bible, we're able to relate what we learn to our lives. And as we learn and mature spiritually, then hopefully we reduce the amount of mistakes we made and we gain wisdom. Not wisdom of the world, but spiritual wisdom. It is the fool who is determined to forge his own path by his own intellect and not give their life over to Christ. So as Christians, as those who are giving our lives to Christ, we live surrounded by fools of the world. And we need to keep them from impacting us. The middle of verse 4 to the end of the verse, we observe the result of steadfastness. It says that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. To really understand this statement, we really have to kind of go back to the Greek and look at it a little bit. The word perfect does not mean perfection in this sense. In the Greek, it doesn't mean that you're perfect, you're sinless. What it means, it carries the thought of being fully developed, to be made mature. And then the word complete doesn't mean everything is done, it's finalized, and it's over. But it means really, in the Greek, that you're being made whole, complete in wholeness. And then the words lacking in nothing really mean that there's no room for misunderstanding, that God is outlining and telling us all that we need to know. So to paraphrase what James is saying here in my own words is that trials are experienced. And as the one who relies on Christ and the Holy Spirit, as we go through trials, we will grow in spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity makes a person spiritually whole in Christ. And being spiritually whole in Christ means one will not lack spiritual wisdom to understand what God's trying to tell them. That's what James is trying to tell us here. And so we need to listen to the voice of God that we hear from Him in prayer and the voice of God that we find in the Scriptures, because these are what bring light into our heart, our soul, and our mind. There are many other voices in our world, voices that come into our lives. And if we don't work at keeping our focus on God and keeping our focus on His Word, these other voices can derail our lives. They can get us going down paths that we just don't want to travel. We're called to live for God's glory and under His protection. However, the voice in the midst of darkness can put us on a path that leads to destruction. It reminds me of a simple story. There was a captain of a ship, and as they were sailing at night, they looked out into the dark night, and he saw in the distance a faint light. So he immediately told the signalman to send a message. So the signalman sent a message that said, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the south." And promptly a return message was received, and it says, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the north." The captain grew angry. He commanded that he not be ignored, so he sent a second message. He says, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I am the captain." Soon, another message was received back, and it said, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones." Well, immediately the captain wanted a third message to go out because he was now very angry, and he knew his message would invoke fear into the receiver. And so they sent out the message that says, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a battleship." Then the reply came, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the north. I'm a lighthouse." See, in the midst of our dark and foggy times, where there is no black and white anymore, everything is gray in our society, there's all sorts of voices shouting in our world, shouting orders in the night, and they're trying to tell us what to do and how to adjust our lives. And out of the darkness, we know there's one voice that signals something quite the opposite of what the world tells us. And sometimes that voice almost seems to be absurd. It's like it goes against everything our society says. But that voice happens to be the light of the world. It happens to be the voice of God through Jesus Christ, and the voice of God through His Word. And if we ignore what God tells us, we do so at our own peril. If we do not listen to the Lord and we do not submit to the Lord, we may find ourselves upon the shoals of destruction. Submitting to the Lord and living our lives is the only sure way to make what they would call safe harbor. To know that when this life is over, we will have anchor in heaven. Last week, we talked about Abraham. Oops, I forgot my little slide there. We talked about Abraham and the trial that he was under when he prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham did not challenge God. He didn't question God. He simply submitted himself to God's will. Abraham could have asked God, "Hey, how are you going to fulfill your promise to me to be the father of your chosen people if I kill my son Isaac?" But he didn't ask that. And Abraham didn't look for a way out. He didn't try to find some loophole where he could save his son. Abraham simply was obedient because he believed God is right. He believed in God's promises and that His promises are true. And the question then, as we look at what James is telling us, as we look at Abraham, are we living our lives like Abraham? Are we seeking God as the light to direct our lives? Are you being submissive to God? Do you really trust God? Do you really believe God is true and right? See, if you don't, you're setting your own direction. And when you do that, you are setting your own peril as well. And you could end up crashing on the rocks of life. Or you can choose, as James says in verse 4, to be steadfast, to submit yourself to God. And when you do, it'll have full effect that you can be made perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. See, like the lighthouse, God will guide us through all the turbulent waters of life, and He'll bring us a safe harbor. How many times have we not seen the pitfalls as we've gone through life? But God knows where they are. In order to have a submissive will towards God, then one must also have a believing heart. So James continues in verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed in the wind. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. See, Satan works in this world to instill doubt. He wants to instill doubt in our hearts and our minds. And we know that for a period of time, the prince of this world is Satan. And so Satan works to instill doubt throughout the world. And then those who are unsaved and under his influence live in doubt. What a terrible place to live. And then because they live in doubt, they work hard to instill doubt in others. See, Thomas only believed because he saw. What is it that you must see in order for you to truly believe, for you to have a believing heart, for your heart then to allow you to submit to God? There's a poem that deals with this problem of doubt. Listen and think about your own heart's condition. Think about how you look at God. It starts out, it says, let me meet you on the mountain, Lord, just once. You wouldn't have to burn a whole bush. Just a few smoking branches, and I would surely be your Moses. Let me meet you on the water, Lord, just once. It wouldn't have to be on Elephant Butte Lake, just on a puddle after the quick and hard New Mexico rain. And I would surely be your Peter. Let me meet you on the road, Lord, just once. You wouldn't have to blind me on North Highway 14. Just a few bright lights on the way to Canyon Bible Church. And I would surely be your Paul. Let me meet you, Lord, just once, anywhere, anytime. Just meeting you in the Word is so hard sometimes. Must I always be your Thomas? See, God shows Himself to us, and He has proved Himself to us. He is the one and only God. All history testifies to this, and yet we doubt. And we ask Him to prove Himself over and over and over. A believing heart, on the other hand, trusts God. He trusts God because it's God who makes your heart able to come alive through the Spirit. And He makes your heart the dwelling place for Himself as the Holy Spirit. And think about it. Is there any greater miracle than your heart becoming the living place for the Holy Spirit? Isn't it a greater miracle than the burning bush of Moses? Isn't it a greater miracle of Peter walking on water? Or Paul meeting Christ on the road? Or Thomas seeing and feeling the wounds of Christ? See, God has brought you to spiritual life through Christ, and it is one of the greatest miracles if you will only see it for what it is. And when you realize what a miracle it is, God uses that as a foundation, as a foundation to grow you spiritually, that you may believe and you may trust. You know, Solomon, we look at Solomon and we think, what a great and wise man he is. And he was, but he also had his moments of struggle. He had his times where he became blinded and had doubt. But he wrote such wonderful words of wisdom. Also, he wrote in the Proverbs, and Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge God, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." See, trials by their very nature then, if one has a believing heart, should turn us towards God. The natural result of trials is that we should seek God, we should seek His wisdom, we should want to meditate through prayer on who God is and what He does in our lives, and we should want to spend time in His Word to understand who God is more deeply and how it would impact our lives. See, do you believe is the question. Do you believe God will guide you and give you wisdom and strength and patience when you ask Him with a believing heart? And of course, the answer should be yes. However, we all have moments of doubt. God understands that. But it's when we turn from those moments of doubt back to Christ, just as James is assuring us that God is gracious towards His children. He says in verse 5 that He gives generously to all without reproach. Because He knows if we seek Him, all He wants to do is bathe us with His love and His mercy. See, God is willing to supply His children with all they need because He's a gracious Father. But we as His needy children, in order to receive, must have a believing heart. James makes this clear by writing in verse 6. He says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed in the wind." When one prays, we must do so fully trusting God, which means when one is asking God, we shouldn't have doubts. Now, we're not saying ask for a new car. We're not saying asking for things. What we're saying is for God to reveal His wisdom and His Spirit and His will in your life. And then as He reveals that to you, you become one in His purpose. I remember Joyce, it used to actually irritate me a little bit, but Joyce prayed for my salvation for 11 years. And I know she had moments of doubt. I mean, 11 years is a long time. But as she would have moments of doubt, she would always go back and seek the Lord and continue to pray for me. And God is forever faithful, and He provided for my salvation. See, as Christians, we can't be double-minded. We can't be in the world, and we can't be with Christ. The prophet Elijah confronted the chosen people of God out of total frustration. He looked at them, and he said in 1 Kings, he said, "How long will you go limping between two different options? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." He had it with them because they were so double-minded. And then Jesus speaks in Revelation. He says, "So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." See, we can't be double-minded. You can't serve two gods. It never works. God is a jealous God, it tells us in the Scriptures. Moses brought it down to the very core when he wrote in Exodus chapter 34, he says, "For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And what that means is God is jealous. He says he will have no other relationships with anybody else but his children. And he expects his children then not to have any relationship other than him. You can't serve two gods. God will not tolerate those who claim that they belong to him and yet they worship the other gods of the world. Fame, money, career, comfort, even their spouse or their children. And the list goes on. God says, if you want me, you must give all of yourself to me and you must have no others before me. I can be your only true love. God directs then in the beginning of verse 7, he says, for a person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If one is double-minded, he is unstable and cannot expect God to work in his heart or lay on his heart truths because he doesn't really believe. And that means we don't really want to hear the truth of God. To receive the wisdom, the guidance, and the blessings of God, one must have a submissive will. And to have a submissive will, one must be single-minded in their belief in God and that he brings this back to him through Christ, because God, the Holy Spirit, cannot work in your soul when it's divided. So to allow God into our heart and have a believing heart, it begins with the admission of who God is and who we are. God is the only perfect being that has ever existed. He is eternal, past, present, and future. God is the creator of the universe. We know so little about the universe, but we do know there are trillions of galaxies in the universe. How vast and massive is that? And yet he is also the God that can created in each one of you approximately 37 trillion cells to make you uniquely who you are. He is the God of the massive, great expanse of the universe, and he is the God of every cell that lives within the universe. See, God doesn't need us. But we desperately, desperately need God. James continues laying out his argument that we need to submit to God with a believing heart based on a humble spirit. If you go to verse 9, it says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fail, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. See, James introduces here a reversal of the world's status and the world's vision for mankind. He says, if you truly come into fellowship with Jesus Christ, it is the opposite of what the world teaches. In fact, Matthew, which we know will, in a few years after James's letter, write his gospel account, says in Matthew chapter 19, he records the words of Jesus Christ very clearly. It says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This theme runs throughout the scripture. The world is always telling people that you should be first. You should go for all the goals. Don't worry about the dead bodies that you leave strewn around as you reach those goals. The world promotes the me worship. It's all about me. On the other hand, God teaches us that we are to worship him only and live lives of sacrifice, serving others. The person in the humblest condition, James says, should boast in his high position that he will have in the future with God in heaven. For James, there's a close relationship with being humble in status and being humble in spirit. for those who have genuine faith. Low social standing usually comes to the people who are economically poor. James exhorted those of low social standing, those who were poor economically, that as believers they should boast, they should take pride in their coming exaltation, being with God in heaven. Now, on the other hand, the poor also had brothers in the church who were of higher social economic status and standing. And he tells them they need to do the opposite. Although these poor men and women had nothing visible to boast in, their boast nevertheless is greater than those who have all the money, because their boast is not in themselves, but in Christ. James continues in verse 10, the spiritual exercise he's telling the rich people they need to take, knowing that in judgment the rich of the world will be stripped of their perishable wealth. They will be stripped of their influence in society. Rich believers should take pride in their low position. That is, they should humble themselves before God and build a servant's heart. The condemnation of those with pride in their wealth is commonly found throughout the Bible. Such pride is overwhelming, and the temptation of great wealth makes us want to focus on the present, wants to make us focus on our own abilities. This is the danger that was expressed in Proverbs when it said, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." See, a surprising irony is contained within what James writes here. He's saying, you can be powerful, you can be rich, but it's only a delusion. It's only for a short period of time. You may live even to 100, but that's a short time when you compare it to history. The rich do not need to work to survive. I mean, they often live off their investments, and they often earn their wealth off the labor of others. This in the midst of a world where there's often misfortune and flux and change. When you boast in your own abilities and the security that you provide for yourself, then you don't understand what a slippery slope you're on. Because death is the same for the rich and the poor. And the rich and poor have a common destiny, either heaven or hell. So we need to live lives full in this time of uncertainty, whether we're rich or poor, by being dedicated to Christ and by serving others in His name. The rich can bask in their ability to have the greatest luxuries, but they're on borrowed time because their wealth is really not their own. They don't get to keep it forever. It is short-lived. So we need, America is the greatest, probably most wealthiest nation that this world has ever seen. And as Americans, then, we need to work hard to stay humble and understand God has given us blessings, and those blessings are to be used for His kingdom, for sharing the gospel. God calls the rich to be concerned with the plight of the poor, and even people in this country who are on welfare are rich by the world's standards. The faith of a rich man is expressed very differently than a poor man. Often the reason we see in missions in a new country, the poor come to Christ first because they immediately recognize their desperate need for a Savior. Where the rich man says, I don't need a God because I am God. And I have all these things that I have done. See, the self-denial of the rich believer is so desperately needed, and it's required by God. The church then also must guard. Many churches have wealthy people in it who are not true believers and want to control the church and direct the church because of their wealth. They think they deserve that. So the church must guard against that. The church must always go to the Word of God. The church must always lay itself out before the Scriptures and plead mercy before our gracious Father. See, James compared the rich to a wildflower. And we see this as a common theme often in the Old Testament, that man's life is brief. We're only here for a moment, a vapor, as it says. The metaphor of this falling flower is part of the apocalyptic vision of dying creatures in the judgment of God. The world is no longer perfect the way He created it. There was the fall of man, and so we are destined to die. James, as well as many of the other writers in the New Testament, said, "The rich will pass away, and the poor will be with us forever." Wealth and social position is transitory. And the beauty, just as the beauty of God, Peter wrote, he said, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, we don't get to hang on to the wealth of this world. Our wealth, Jesus says, and James writes, is in heaven. James began this whole chapter 1 by explaining the purpose of trials in a person's life is to build you character. It's to build you spiritually. It's to build you so you turn to Christ. As trials are experienced and as one relies on Christ and relies on the Holy Spirit, the natural result is spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity then takes a person and makes them spiritually whole through Christ. And if you're spiritually whole, that means you lack no wisdom. And you will understand what God is wanting of you and teaching you. So the proper attitude of a person is to have a submissive will towards God based on a believing heart that humbly recognizes who God is and our desperate need for God in our lives and that He is our ultimate authority. See, understanding that a believer's life is lived in submission and that God is a jealous God, He wants an exclusive relationship with His children and no others. There's no room in that relationship for the worship of worldly things. We must separate ourselves and use the material wealth that God gives us for our families, to care for them, but then also to take the gospel out to the lost. So now we see James has come full circle, telling us that we need to go through trials. It's part of God's plan. And now he tells us that these trials will help grow us spiritually. And he comes back and ends with verse 12 and says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." He doesn't say whether you're rich or poor. He says, "For those who believe, which God promised to those who truly love him." See, rich or poor, the crown of life is ours. Our destiny is the same. It's heaven. Look at your life. Look at the purpose of your life, which is to glorify God. Do you have then, when you look at that, a submissive spirit? Do you have a believing heart? And are you a person of humility before God, humbling yourself and saying all that you have is because of God? Does this describe you? James is writing here in this first chapter. Are you the one who is humble? Or are you the one that is proud? Are you the one who is trusting and accepts Christ? Or are you the one of doubt, questioning God? See, and once you find that answer, then you can clearly see you know what? We can't change yesterday. It's done and gone. But we can live this day. We can make the changes we need to make. We can love God more and we can love others more this day and tomorrow and the next day. That's what God wants from us. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the love and the blessings you bring us. Father, you told Abraham that you would bless him so that he might be a blessing to the families of the earth. Father, that is the same thing that we ask for our lives, that you would richly bless us, that we might take those blessings and bless others in your name, that your kingdom would be expanded, that territory would be taken back, that lives would come to Christ and be saved for eternity. Father, help us be the men and women that you want us to be. Help us live with faith and help us bring you glory and honor. May we make you a proud, proud father. Amen.